We're in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 53 again, but we're going to look at it from a different angle. We had looked at the sermon of Stephen from the vantage point of how Christ was enabled to support him. But I'd like to look at the instruction itself. And the title of this message is Christ's Work to Instruct Us on His Leading Through Stephen's Words. Stephen's Acts 7 sermon was clearly empowered by the Holy Spirit under the leading of Christ, because this is evidenced by Stephen's supernatural facial glow in Acts chapter 6, verse 15. And, of course, the only other person in biblical history who had that experience was Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. And, of course, the witness of Acts chapter 7, 55 to verse 56, where Stephen, as he was ministering in front of the Sanhedrin, spoke up and said that, "I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of God standing on the right hand of the Father, or the right hand of God." And, of course, at this point, the people thought that he was blaspheming, so they picked him up and took him out of the Sanhedrin. They immediately stoned him to death. Well, we learned in our last lesson that this sermon exposed how Israel had long misread God's leading due to spiritual callousness. So the instruction that message gives on how God leads his people opposite how his people have often perceived that leading is valuable for us to consider so that we can stay tuned to God's leading. There's a real tendency for us to miss the leading of the Lord. And this sermon actually is a tremendous instruction on how Israel had repeatedly missed the leading of God. And if we pay attention to it, then it can help us not to miss the leading of God. Like to look to God in prayer before we get into the ministry of His Word. Thank you, Father, for your love and for your grace, for your Word, for the indwelling Spirit of God, for the wisdom that you provide through the ministry of the Spirit of God to us. We admit freely this morning our utter dependency and our need for the Lord to minister to and through us so that we can understand the Word and then use it. So we ask for help this morning and for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Stephen's sermon noted, God's people need to watch that they not resist God's intent to produce biblical progress and change in ministry formats versus getting locked into dead ritualism. Stephen's sermon had noted that change in how God ministered in biblical history was a typical constant. For example, in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 8 that we had noticed last week, Stephen noted how God had changed from ministering directly to the whole human race to turn to minister through one man, Abraham. See, the whole human race had turned its back on God. So God says, all right, this is the way we're going to function. We're going to work with one man and we're going to bless him and make everybody else notice that blessing and say, well, how can I get that as a means of turning them to me? That's what God's idea was. So God changed his program at that point. And that, of course, is Genesis chapter 10 to chapter 12, verse 4. Then God once moved Jacob's offspring from Canaan down into Egypt. You remember Acts chapter 7, 9 to 16, where the Lord had led them to go down. Joseph had been taken down there. And Joseph was calling his father, Jacob, and the other 11 brothers to come down to Egypt. So they went down. But after some time, God raised up Moses to turn them around, said, all right, let's go back. We need to leave Egypt and go back into the land of Canaan. So obviously there was a change in location. There was a change in purpose in God's plan at that particular point. I mean, God was still building the nation, but there was a geographical change and just the opposite, one from the other. Then the tabernacle. Stephen mentions this in Acts chapter 7. Verses 44 to 46, he says, which also our fathers came after brought in with Joshua into possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Beginning of verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that had been seen. Now, what's interesting about the tabernacle is that it was made for mobility. If you check Numbers chapter 9 that we have studied in our past, in our adult Sunday school class, I mean our prayer meeting service, particularly downstairs, We'll get into this in a little bit. Numbers 9, 15 to 23, the tabernacle sometimes would move in the middle of the night because God would raise the cloud and they would have to go. Sometimes it would abide all year in one place. But they never knew when it was going to move. Sometimes it would move a day, sometimes a week, sometimes a month. But they had to keep their eye on the cloud. But the notable constant about God and God's presence when they were in the wilderness wandering is that for 40 years, he was on the move. So to try and lock God into just dwelling in just the temple that is in Jerusalem is a contradiction in terms. You can't confine God to one location. In fact, the Bible in Isaiah chapter 66 says, "The heavens of heavens cannot contain thee." And Solomon himself, when he built the temple, said, you know, the heavens can't contain you. How can this little temple that I've built you contain? And yet God in his grace and his mercy saw fit to identify, to subject himself to come down to identify with that spot so that it would be a meeting place for Israel and the Lord right there at the temple. So you can't limit God just to one location. And then when the temple was built in Jerusalem, it was noted in Scripture that this could not truly house God, for the heavens of heavens could not contain him. So God's people, even in the dispensation of the church, need to realize that God does not want us to become locked into dead ritualism, but realize that he can biblically vary his style of guidance, his ministry, and his assignments of life and ministry with his people. It is a mistake to think that witnessing always has to occur the same way. In fact, it's my belief that to reach people for Christ, you can't witness the same way to two different people because they're different personalities. They're open at different times to the Lord. They're open in different ways to God than would be someone else. So we've got to follow the Lord. I know when it came to my salvation, the way I came to salvation in Christ was a result of a boyhood argument. I've never heard of anyone else coming to Christ because of a boyhood argument. But I had an argument with my friend, and I came under conviction of sin as a result. Very unusual, and yet it happened. I've heard of one situation where a man got his father-in-law in the barn, pinned him up against the wall and witnessed to him and led him to Christ. I wouldn't recommend that to anybody else. Because normally if you do that to your father-in-law, the result is rather negative. But apparently it worked in this case. A unique range of personalities that were involved. So we need to be very, very careful and recognize that God doesn't work the same way all the time. He's mobile. He's flexible. And we need to be flexible with God. Now, God will never lead in a way that is unbiblical. And you'll notice as we go through the lesson here, we talk about God's biblical route. He's just not locked into a rut. He's out of the rut. He's very, very creative. But he does function within the realms of that which is biblical. We need to keep that in mind. And then B, as Stephen's sermon noted, God's people must note that his blessings are not limited to a single geographical area, but that they spread far and wide to all who heed the Lord. One of the charges that Stephen faced was the claim that he was opposed to the temple's welfare. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 14, the people here are relating their charges to the Sanhedrin, for they say, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place," that would be the temple, "and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, Stephen was apparently talking about the prediction of Christ that the temple would be destroyed, but they took it that Jesus was actually going to destroy the temple, and therefore he was in favor of the temple's destruction. That wasn't the case at all. However, even the Old Testament prophets countered the claim, saying that the temple could not contain God. That's what we quote in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And Stephen noted how God had comfortably moved from place to place from the days of Moses until the building of Solomon's temple. I've put down that passage in the book of Numbers, and I thought I would just spend a little bit of time looking at that because it's fascinating to see how very versatile God was in his geographical changing and movement in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. "And on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And in the evening there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning." So God had a giant nightlight there for Israel as they were in the wilderness. And that would be very important because I don't know if you've been in the desert or not, but in the desert it can get very, very dark if you don't have a, a moonlit night and so forth. But there was a nightlight, there was a cloud. It was a cloud by day and a nightlight by night. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. They'd follow the cloud. And in the place where the cloud remained, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they pitched their tent. As long as the cloud remained on the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long in the tabernacle many days, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. So it was when the cloud abode from evening to morning that the cloud was taken up in the morning, they journeyed. Or whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Can you imagine the Lord at 2:30 in the morning say, okay, let's go. Here, you got to get up. You're all weary-eyed, but it's time to move. God wants to move. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and did not journey. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. So you can see the versatility of God. Sometimes he was apparently waiting in one location for a whole year for reasons known to him. Sometimes it was 2 days. Sometimes he'd get you up in the middle of the night. Can you imagine after being there all year long, all of a sudden, 2:30 in the morning, gotta go. Sometimes that's the way the Lord leads. I've noticed sometimes I've been in prayer. I've heard other Christians show this. So be in prayer sometimes for years for something, and all of a sudden when the Lord answers it, you can hardly keep up with him because he's answering it in such speed. Why he does that, I don't know. Perhaps it's because he wants us to follow him. So God's people today need to realize that God does not view the location of the church building or America or some other location as his favorite place, but that he quite comfortably blesses all kinds of people around the world in all kinds of location and in all kinds of conditions. I've heard Christians occasionally say, well, you know, God has his eye on America. He likes America, as though somehow God likes America better than other countries. That's not so. It's true that God has been very gracious to this country, and it may be because there's been a tremendous gospel witness or there's been an outreach for missions and so forth. But he certainly isn't limited to that. I've seen photographs of a church meeting where 2,000 people, like in Ethiopia, will gather. They don't have a building that's big enough for them. And so they gather under a group of trees, and they have preaching. And they have a service that lasts 2 to 3 hours. And some of these people, they walk 10, 15 miles to the service, and then they walk back. That day, it's all whole day affair. Well, that's very, very unusual. And you can see the Lord's blessing in these people. They take an offering. People bring cows. They bring sheep and goats, and eggs and vegetables. And they have a huge place at the front where they put these, because a lot of the people don't earn money, or they can't earn money, but they've got all their gifts to give that are of value. And that's what they give to their pastors and their elders who are ministering to them. It's just a wonderful ministry, and I'm sure that's very, very pleasing to the Lord. So we've got to be careful. God isn't limited. Now, it's true, God does not want us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we happen to assemble here in the church building that is here. But there's nothing unusually holy about this building as opposed to the parking lot, for example, or as opposed to some other place. God is very comfortable moving around in locations, and he's with us wherever we go. Then, as Stephen's sermon noted, God's people must watch that they not oppose God's plans and his men when he first introduces them unto them. Stephen's sermon noted that just as Joseph and Moses were rejected by Israel in their first appearances to the nation, God's own son was initially errantly rejected by Israel. Notice Acts chapter 7, 9 to 16. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph to Egypt. See, they rejected Joseph at first. And this because of his dreams. Well, it was the fulfillment of his dreams that demonstrated his actual calling of God. And that's when his brothers in Egypt came down and they bowed down in front of him. That was actually the fulfillment of the dream that Joseph had, that they would bow down to him. But anyway, God delivered him out of all of his afflictions, verse 10, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and over all his house. And Then later, Acts chapter 7, verses 17 and following. But when the same time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Egypt, Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil treated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. At which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when it was full 40 years of age, when he was 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how God by his hand would deliver them, but they did not understand. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, are you brethren? Do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And then Moses then fled, saying that he was a stranger or an alien in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So even Moses initially was rejected by his own people. And later God had to give him miraculous signs so that he could prove acceptance. And so Stephen's argument, of course, is the same, that they've rejected Jesus Christ. Just as their fathers had rejected Joseph, as they had rejected Moses, then they had finally rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 51 of Acts 7, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it? So, accordingly, today, God's people in the church era must be careful not to oppose God's plans and men when he introduces them, that they walk by faith in his word without becoming detoured by dead ritualism. Very, very interesting. God empowered and led Stephen in his sermon to critique Israel's leaders for having long resisted God's changes in working with them and thinking God's blessing was geographically limited to their temple site and in resisting God's new plans and new messengers. So by application, we in the church era must watch that we not turn so stagnant in our faith that we resist biblical change by God, or assume a certain geographical spot or a nation is more desired by God than others, or that we not recognize God's biblical plans and messengers when he sends them. Our faith should thus not be rooted in ritualism, but in relating to a living, dynamic God. What often happens, and what happened in Israel's history, and what even happens today, is that Christians cease relating to Jesus Christ as a person, and their Christianity becomes subjective in relating to a group of people in a building. That's it, not to the Lord. Well, when that happens, it doesn't take long and a person's walk with the Lord becomes stagnant because it's related to what happens with the people in the building. Now, when everybody gets that way and everybody's viewing his form of Christianity instead of relying on the Lord, relying on people and what's happening to people around him, as soon as something goes wrong with that body, his whole faith goes up in the air. And this is what happens in a lot of situations. We, and I say this of myself as a pastor, we as board members, we as people in the pew, we must always remember that Christianity is about a person, Jesus Christ, and our relationship to him. It would be a tremendous blessing if everybody else in the body where we met also related properly to the Lord, but that's not always the case. In many cases, there's carnality. Sometimes the person departs from really following the Lord because he gets into a sort of a dead form of Christianity or ritualism. We need to keep our faith on the Lord himself. And providing we do that, then we will remain vibrant no matter what happens around us. But I thought it was worth going back through Stephen's sermon and noticing these particular focal points, because this is one of the great needs, I believe, in the church today, to get away from ossification or stratification of our Christian walk, where we get our eyes off the Lord and get it on things and people and buildings and programs rather than relating to Jesus Christ. That's a real danger, because if we do that, then will just dry up and wither on the vine. This is why Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, and I abide in you. My words abide in you. Then you'll bear much fruit. When we get away from abiding in Christ and start abiding in the church building or in the church congregation or in the pastor or the board or something like that, all you have to do is have carnality get a hold of those other parties, and we're in trouble. So we need to rely upon the Lord. Okay, that's the end of our lesson. We'll turn it over to you. We're going to keep this amp on because we have found, even though it takes up space, Gus can go ahead and erase the lesson.